How's it going, Riv? All right, so there's almost no worse feeling than being powerless, right? Like Red Wings fans right now. So, sorry, the Penguins are still in it. I know. I actually got booed last night. The great fear of our age is this, isn't it? Right? We don't like to be powerless. In fact, in God's great sovereignty, I came here this morning and about 20 minutes ago, I looked at my phone and I was at 14% for my battery, which is bad because I teach off my phone. I use this to read things and I was like, this is really bad. And I'm teaching on powerlessness and I have no power. So if at some point today I just throw this away, you'll know that I've given up hope. But I think I can eke out the battery that I have left on this. But we don't like to feel powerless, do we? And it's not just this. It's worse when we feel emotionally powerless or relationally powerless or vocationally powerless or positionally powerless. Those are really difficult emotions to wade our way through. And so today, as we're working our way through this series on the wisdom literature, we're going to talk about what the wisdom literature in the Bible has to say about this idea of power, and in that sense, powerlessness as well. And so we have to start with a common definition of power, and I used my internet device to find a definition of power, and this is what I found. It says this: power is the ability to do something or act in a particular way, the capacity or ability to direct or influence the behavior of others or the course of events. And I love that definition because it boils down power to its essential elements. You have power when you can do something. You have power when you can compel someone else to do something, right? And so the opposite is true. You are powerless when you can't compel yourself to do something for whatever reason, and you're powerless when you can't compel someone else to do something. And so sometimes we hold power, and sometimes we feel powerless. On Harvard Business Review, there is a professor by the name of Rosabeth Moss Cantor, and she wrote this. She said, "Power is America's last dirty word. People who have it deny it. People who want it do not want to appear to hunger for it, and people who engage in its machinations do so secretly." Isn't that true? And she wrote that in 1979. She wrote that nearly 40 years ago, and yet it is still incredibly true. When we have power, we don't want to kind of admit that we have power because we feel like that's a bad thing to admit. When we operate powerfully, we do it secretly because we're kind of afraid of that. And when we want power, we definitely don't want anybody to know that we want power. And yet power is all over the place. Every morning, first thing I do when I get to work is I open a bunch of news sites and I just kind of read what's going on in the world. And yesterday morning, so I pop open a couple news sites and I realized that power was all over the front pages. In fact, by the way, I did Fox News and NPR just to make everybody mad. But I realized that on the screen is power all over the place. You've got North Korea flexing its muscles, trying to shoot a ballistic missile out of a submarine. That's a power issue. Here you've got Virginia's governor just gave 206,000 people the right to vote. So somebody in power gave someone who was powerless a kind of power, right? And then Fox News says, well, that's going to give Clinton power. So Clinton will benefit from that very same thing. You've got this Ohio town on edge because of this shooting in Ohio, which is both an exercise of power and a family that is now feeling very, very powerless. This is a fascinating story. This is a judge who sentenced a guy to 24 hours in jail, but because the guy was a veteran, he was afraid the guy was going to have PTSD symptoms because he'd been working with this guy. So he went and spent the night in jail with the guy. So that is a guy with power assisting a guy who's feeling powerless. And so it's all over the place. The high cost of eco-terrorism is about the fact that there's these powerless people that are trying to grab power from the powerful. And so just every one of these articles, in fact, every single article that I could find on the front page of both of these news sites had something to do with power. So what do we do with it? Well, we're looking at the wisdom literature in the Bible, and a lot of it was written by a very powerful guy, a guy by the name of King Solomon. And this is what King Solomon wrote about power. He said, "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been born and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun." Isn't that intense? He basically says there's so much oppression in this world that it's better to be dead. There's so much oppression in this world that maybe it's better to not have ever even been born. And then listen to that statement in the middle. On the side of their oppressors, there was power. Isn't it sad how often that's true? That the people who have power use that power to oppress? And it seems like the greater the power, the more the oppression. There's a famous quote by a guy named Lord Acton from the 1800s who said, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men are almost always bad men. Even when they exercise influence and not authority, still more when you superadd the tendency of the certainty of corruption by authority." But he also said this, "Despotic power is always accompanied by corruption of morality." Despotic power is always accompanied by a corruption of morality. And so that begins to raise the big question that we need to tackle on this issue of power. And that is power always negative? Or is power something that's neutral, that can be used in a positive or a negative way? And if we believe that God is all-powerful, the question is Lex Luthor right? Right? Remember what Lex Luthor said? He said, if God is all powerful, he cannot be all good. If he's all good, he cannot be all powerful. And yet, what we see in Scripture is it teaches that God is both. He is both all powerful and he is all good, which begs the next question. And that is, we as sinful human beings who do have our morality corrupted by a sin nature, is it possible for us to yield power in a way that is godly? So, as I started doing message prep for this, the way I did it for this message, I just read straight through Proverbs and I highlighted every verse that had anything to do with power. And then I read straight through Ecclesiastes, and I did the same thing. And then I kind of flipped through Psalms because it was way too long to read the whole thing. And I was looking for things related to power. And what I found was there's a lot of wisdom in those books to both those who have power and those who are powerless. So let's talk about both. First, let's talk to the powerful. Now, here's the thing. All of us are powerful sometimes. We don't think about it, but we are. We all wield some sort of power. Almost all the time, we have some situation where we can wield power, and over the course of our lives, sometimes that increases and decreases. There are easy ways to see that you're powerful. You're a boss or a parent or a professor or a police officer or physically just a more imposing of a person, right? And so you naturally have more power, but there's things that we don't think about. Being an older sibling carries power, right? Being a majority in culture carries power. Being a member of a newly empowered group that was historically oppressed now brings power. Right? In some ways, we all have power. And the wisdom literature talks about this a lot, and there's a lot of very direct statements. Let me just read a few. In Proverbs 14, it says, "Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. He who is glad at calamity, he enjoys it when things go bad, will not go unpunished. Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered." So these are very clear passages to the powerful, and I would summarize them this way. How you handle power reflects who you worship. Let me say it again. How you handle power when you get it reflects and reveals who you worship. So when you use your power to oppress or to mock the powerless, God says, you're insulting me. Why is that so insulting to God? Well, for a couple of reasons. First, we're going to see a little bit later that God has a special place in his heart for the powerless. But secondly, when we mock and we oppress those who we have more power than, what we are doing is we are worshiping ourselves and placing ourselves as the God over that person. And so it reveals that we worship ourselves as God. In fact, what you'll see historically often happens is if there's an oppressed people who is constantly being oppressed, the tables flip, they gain power, and then they begin to oppress the same people. Why? Because we naturally worship ourselves. We're naturally idolaters. So how do we flip that on its head, right? And how do we use power when we have it to worship God? Look at this in Proverbs 24. I love this simple verse. It says, rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. So what this is implying is that you are someone who has the position to be able to help another. Someone who is heading toward death. They're being taken away or they're stumbling because of what they're doing. So either the system around them, someone is dragging them to death, or because of something in them, they're stumbling toward death. One way or the other, you have the ability to step in. When you have the ability to step in, step in. In fact, I would say it this way. We worship God when we use our power to help the powerless. We worship God when we use our power to help the powerless. So we are in a political season right now. And for the first time ever, by the way, in August, I'm going to preach a whole sermon on politics. Never done it before, so pray for me. I'm preparing for that one, and then I'm going to go hide for a week when I'm done. But I'm going to preach on politics in August. I've been thinking a lot about politics. I've been thinking about power as it relates to politics. And I realized that both the political right and the political left get this right and get this wrong. In fact, as I talk to my friends who are on both sides of the political spectrum, I realize there are ways in which both are trying to use their power in good ways, and both have ways in which they're blind to the fact that they may be using their powers in inappropriate ways. In fact, let me just use one hotly charged political topic, the topic of abortion. In that topic, those who are politically right are trying to protect the powerless in an unborn child. They're saying, listen, the most powerless person is this person who has absolutely no voice because they have not even been born yet, and they are seeking to use their power to protect this person. And then people on the political left are trying to use their power to protect maybe like a poor teenage girl who's caught in a system of poverty that will continue to spiral down, and if they have this child out of wedlock, that's going to continue. And both kind of are heartfelt, trying to take care of someone who is powerless. You see how this gets a little bit complicated? This is, by the way, why we as followers of Jesus cannot use our political allegiances and affiliations to dictate how we determine some of these things. And that's a preview of August. So come back for that. But I was talking to a friend of mine who was in a very specific culture. He's a pastor of a church, and what they realized, there's a study that came out that says this: if you graduate high school and you wait until you're older than 20 to get married, and by the way, I know almost no one who doesn't. I know one couple who was under 20, but in some contexts that happens. And thirdly, if you have a child, if you wait to have children until after you're married. So if those three things are true about you, there is an 8% chance of living in poverty, all right? And if any of those three fail to be true, if you don't graduate high school, if you get married before 20, if you have a child out of wedlock, that goes from 8% to 80%. Okay, so my friend who was a pastor said, okay, so if we are going to leverage our power and influence that we have in our city, what we're going to do is we're going to try to help every kid graduate high school, wait till they're 20 to get married, and not have kids out of wedlock. This is going to be our mission, because by doing that, we can help lift people out of poverty, right? Now, by the way, I know that there's chicken and egg stuff going on there and cart and horse stuff and all kinds of things there, but I liked that mentality. That idea that they were going to use the power and influence they had in their culture to lift those who were powerless, because as Christians, that's one of the ways we worship. We worship by using our power to help the powerless. There's a guy named Asaph in the Bible who wrote a poem in Psalm 82, and we have to interpret these as poems. You have to read it as a poetry. When you're reading Psalms. And so let me read this, and then we're going to work through it line by line like poetry class. He says, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. And I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Okay. Now, it's easy to read something like that, and just like poetry class, you're like, I don't know what that means, and just move on, right? But let's work our way through this. He starts out with this. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. All right, who's the gods here? Well, remember, this is poetry. So it is likely, there's two plausible interpretations. The first is he's talking about angels, which I don't think is very likely. I think it's more likely he's talking about human judges and almost using a sarcastic term for them, a lowercase g gods. You are the ones who are placed in authority. Because remember, God gives every authority, both positive and negative. God gives authority to us, and then he holds that authority accountable, right? And so what we see in this passage is these authorities who turn out to be bad authorities were appointed by God, and then God sits down in their midst to judge the judges. So God shows up, sits down with the judges to see how they're doing at their job of judging. And he says, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. What is Selah? Well, you're going to see that all over Psalms. It is most likely a musical note, because the Psalms were meant to be sung. And it was probably means to take a pause, to take a breath. Or there's some kind of repeat that happens there because you're taking that pause or breath. And so I think what's fascinating about this is in the middle of this poem about God making a statement, he pauses. I think he's letting something sink in. Let's read it again. So God sits amongst the judges and he says, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Right? That's where the Selah works. He says, give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. So after accusing them of being crooked politicians, right? He accuses them of being unjust, ruling unjustly, showing partiality. After he does that, he stops and reminds them of what they are to do. He gives the job description of the powerful. He says this, give justice to the weak and the fatherless. You'll see fatherless all over the Bible, because there's almost no one who is more powerless than an orphan. An orphan who doesn't have parents has no one to take. If someone does not step in to help an orphan child, that orphan child is just, right? They won't survive. There's almost no better definition of someone who is in need. And so he says, listen, of that person in the worst possible scenario, give them justice. No one else is going to give them justice. This world is stacked against them. Give them justice. maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. These are those who are poor because of circumstances. This is about systemic poverty. People who, because of situations outside of their control, they lack those opportunities, so they're stuck in that situation. I think Christians ought to be on the front lines of creating and protecting opportunities for those who don't have it. This is part of how we worship. He says, rescue the weak and the needy. Are you noticing the pattern? The pattern is, listen, judges, you can just sit there on your little judgy thrones and exercise authority and power, or you can pull your head out of the sand and notice how many people are struggling and use your power to help lift up the powerless. Rescue them. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. By the way, one of the things that we do as a church is we send lots of people down to Mexico to this organization called Back to Back Ministries, working with the poorest of the poor in Mexico and some orphans down there. And that's fantastic. I love that. We keep doing that. But what do we do here? Are we thinking like that here in Lansing? One of the things that we're starting is we're starting this thing called Kids Hope USA, where we're partnering up each one of our locations with one school, and then we're going to take one adult and pair them with one child for 1 hour, one week at a time, and we're going to mentor those kids. Why? Because they're at-risk kids who need someone to come in, someone who's powerful, like you, to help them when they're powerless, right? This is part of how we worship. We deliver. We rescue. And even this phrase, deliver them from the hands of the wicked, by the way, that is being taught in kids' ministry this week, because while we're talking about the powerful and the powerless, the kids are being taught on bullying. We're using this passage to talk about not bullying and what to do when someone else is being bullied, and we're going to get about 12 minutes with your kids to teach them that. And what that means is we're going to do our best with 12 minutes, but where your kids are going to learn this is you. They are going to treat people the way you treat people, the way you view the powerless, the way you treat those around you who are in need. That's where your kids are going to learn it, and they're going to learn the most from how you treat them, because in your situation, you're the powerful and they're the powerless. And so we worship God by using power to help the powerless. One of my favorite examples of this, we're coming up on the 20-year anniversary of when it happened. Back in 1996, in Massachusetts, there was a textile company by the name of Malden Mills. And you may not have heard of Malden Mills, but Malden Mills, it was a third-generation textile company that invented Polartec. So if you've got any Polartec stuff in any of your hats or your gloves or whatever, they're the ones who invented that. And 20 years ago, there was this massive fire. A boiler exploded in one of their factories, and it decimated all of their factories. It was this crazy, it was the biggest fire in 100 years that had happened in Massachusetts, and people came from all over the place. It was like this big, crazy situation. And by the morning, the entire company was gone. 3,000 employees there were gone. And so the owner was a guy named Aaron Feuerstein. And he was a 70-something-year-old man at the time. And he was the sole owner of the company. And he got written, they wrote him a check, the insurance company wrote him a check for about $325 million. It was somewhere in that range. So think about that. You're a business owner. You're handed a check for $300-plus million because of the insurance. What do? Well, Feuerstein sat down with all of his employees and had a town hall meeting. And he said, the first thing we're going to do is you're getting a full paycheck for a month while I sort this out. So he made sure that his employees were taken care of for that month. And then he said, we're going to have another meeting in 30 days. So 30 days later, everybody comes back and he goes, okay, we're still sorting this out, so you guys get another 30 days. And then he did it again. And then he decided, instead of going and retiring at 70-some years old somewhere in the Caribbean with his $300 million, he would rebuild the company there in that town. Now, all of his business investors were telling him, move to Mexico, move to China, do something like that, restart your business. He said, no, I got 3,000 people who need jobs, and so I'm going to do it here. He ended up going bankrupt, Guy gets $300 million, goes bankrupt because he's taking care of other people. Loses his business lands in someone else's hands, and he was interviewed and they asked him, do you regret it? He goes, I don't regret it one bit. And not because it was the right business decision to make, he goes, I still think it was the right business decision. He said it was the right moral decision. You see, I'm a Jew and I worship God, and in the Torah, it says those who are powerful are to take care of the powerless, and this is no better example than that. He goes, I would not be worshiping my God if I did not take care of these employees, the powerful. Listen, as Asaph continues, to these judges, like a witness shows up on the scene. It says, they have neither knowledge nor understanding, these judges, these powerful. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. And so this is the accusation against these guys. And this is, I said, and I don't know who the I is here, but it says, I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Is that not an ironic one for this week? Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. I love that. That last sentence, the poet stops, steps out of his poem and prays. And he kind of gives us the point of his whole poem. O God, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. In other words, God, I know that you place authorities, you place the powerful in their positions of power, so you be the one to judge. See that people act as your people act as powerful people taking care of the powerless. I just want to give you one more verse just because I liked it. Proverbs 31 says, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge rightly, defend the rights of the poor and needy. Sometimes the way we defend the powerless is just to open our mouths. We call it what it is. We say it out loud. We are brave enough to say it. That's what the wisdom literature says to the powerful. But what about the powerless? In Proverbs 3, I love this, Solomon is writing to his son. And he says, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down the dew. My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Okay, so this is the advice he gives his son, and I believe he's talking in a way that the powerless can learn a lot. This is where he starts. He says, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth, by understanding he established, he created, he built the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps broke open, that's the oceans breaking open so that the oceans fill and the clouds drop down the dew. What is he saying? Well, he's saying, when you feel powerless, look up. See, the heavens are up there. The heavens are everything kind of up there. And he's like, God, by the way, with his scientific mind, God with, you know, knowledge of physics and thermodynamics and calculus, he created all that. And so look at the clouds. And at night, look at the stars. And the moon, and don't stare at the sun too much. And then get out your telescope and look at the planets and the galaxies, and then get a really big telescope and look beyond that. I want you to just look at all of that and remember that God, in his wisdom and understanding, created all of that. So when you're feeling powerless, remember the God that did that. And when you're done looking up, look down. He says, look at the dew. Look at the little blades of grass with that one little tiny little dewdrop on that grass seed. He says, my son, do not lose sight of these. Don't lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. What is he saying? Well, I think what he's saying is the same thing that God used to create everything up here and everything down here. What God used wisdom and he used understanding is something you have access to. And when you are feeling powerless, the God who created all of this will give you his same wisdom and understanding that he had. He will offer that to you. And then you will walk on your way securely. And your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. And when you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. He's like, what's going to happen is you're going to walk through life differently. This is the effect, by the way. Do not withhold good from those for whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. So what does he say? Well, listen to what I think he's saying. He's like, when you are feeling powerless, you look up and you look down. You consider who God is. You really reflect on his character and his goodness and his power. And you allow that to give you a little bit of a sense of awe. And you begin to realize that if God is in control of all of this so much that he can create all of this and all of this, then in my situation where I'm feeling powerless, I have a powerful God on my side. And he has promised to give me access to the same wisdom and understanding that he has. So I can ask him for that. When I ask him for that and I'm focused on him instead of my circumstances, I walk differently. But then I see somebody else in their circumstances. And I see that that's somebody who needs something. And so with what I have now, I, who was formerly powerless, now get a chance to help that other person who's feeling powerless and to lift them up and to tell them about this powerful God. See, here's what happens. Even though wisdom literature constantly commands that we in our power help the powerless, it does not command the powerless to look to the powerful as the one who's going to save them. Because we got sin nature, right? We're going to mess that one up all the time. So what it says in Scripture constantly is the powerless don't look to the powerful. The powerless look to God. Listen to this. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now rise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. And the psalmist says, may he defend the cause of the poor, of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. So how does that happen? Well, it happens through Jesus. You see, when Jesus launched his ministry, the first thing he did is he rolled out some scripture. He sat down in the synagogue and he grabbed a scroll and he rolled it to the prophet Isaiah and he read a section. And this is what Jesus read. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then Jesus rolled up the scroll. I like to think Selah. He rolled up the scroll and he looked around. He gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What is Jesus saying? Jesus, who is the epitome of powerful, stepped into a powerless body, became fully God and fully man, so he could proclaim the good news. And then Jesus used his power to defeat sin, Satan, and death when he was nailed to the cross for our sins, including that sin of oppressing the powerless. And he defeated that on the cross so that in his power he would raise from the dead, so that in his power he could resurrect us from the dead, so that when we are the ultimate powerless in our sin, we are set free by the ultimate powerful, who is Jesus. So that is all about him. So when we are powerful, we look to Jesus and say, how did he use his power? He used it to set the powerless free. And when we're powerless, we look to Jesus and we say, in his power, he offers me himself and wisdom and understanding. And ultimately, the key to power is Jesus. The key to surviving powerlessness, it's Jesus. So let's just take a minute and let's pray to him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that in his power, he became powerless so that he could set the captive free and free the oppressed, and our ultimate oppression is our sin. And so we thank you for that truth. And we pray that we would be a reflection of Jesus in our culture in the way that we treat those who have less power than we do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.